Let's start with a moment of prayer before we begin the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to gather to study your Word. I pray this morning that as we look at David and the end of his life, that as we see in him both flaws and characteristics and virtues that are worth emulating, that we remember that you relate to us through grace and that it is not what we do, but who you are that really matters. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the third part of our character study of David. And I'm finding that even in 3 weeks, this is just not nearly enough time to hit David, much less cover his life. So we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Now, we're starting with the aftermath of the Bathsheba incident. And we will see as we go forward that most of what Scripture says about David after this relates to this event. So there's the first half of his life, and then this is really the crux point. And like I said, most everything that comes after that looks back to here. So 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd, to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." So Nathan chooses to use a small parable to set up the situation for David. And David, as he hears his parable, he gets angry. He recognizes, at least within story form, that what is done is wrong. He hasn't quite made that connection yet. He needs Nathan to make the connection to him personally. But he hears the incident as Nathan portrays it in this parable. And he recognizes that's wrong. That's very wrong. And you hear him proclaim justice. He says, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing." So we have two pronouncements here. We have the fact that he should be executed, and we have the fact that he must make restitution. And the fourfold restitution was the law's way of paying back for theft. So he's saying the theft must be repaid, but also the crime itself deserves penalty. So David makes a pronouncement of judgment, and Nathan says, "You're the man." And this is not in the common vernacular, "you the man." No, this is, "You are the man." And David understands immediately what Nathan's talking about. He doesn't say, what do you mean? I don't get it. No, David understands exactly what Nathan has done. And so when Nathan goes on, though, he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, is I who anointed you over Israel, king over Israel, is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. All right, and God, through Nathan, lists out all the things that God has done on behalf of David. And why does he do this? Anyone? Why is Nathan listing out this comprehensive list of what God has done for David? To remind him of what? But why? We see it at the very bottom. Then David said, I have sinned against the Lord. He has committed crimes. He has harmed Bathsheba. He has harmed Uriah. He has harmed other people through this act. But ultimately, the issue is against God. And really, this is the issue of any sin. Sin is ultimately against God. And so God says, I've done this, 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 and this for you. And what is your response? You have sinned against me. So God's reminding him, but the issue is that David's actions are against the Lord. And here, when it says, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? This language looks back to Eli's sons. And we remember what Eli's sons were doing. It wasn't pretty. And that's the very same word used here. Despise. What David has done is no different than the sin of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. This is bad. This is really bad. And yet, then we have the pronouncement made. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. All right, so this is, there's two sets of punishments that we will see. One is God's punishment on David for what he did to Bathsheba. And this is it right here. But we will also see God's punishment on David for what he did to Uriah. So there are two parallel sets of punishments that God has proclaimed on David. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And what's Nathan's response here? He says, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. David confesses his sin right there, right then. He says, I've been wrong. I've sinned against the Lord, and the Lord gives his forgiveness. So we see, and here's the huge contrast between David and Saul. When Samuel confronted Saul about what he did wrong, Saul said, it wasn't me, it was the people. Right, Saul never steps up and really takes accountability for his sin. He always has someone else that he can point the finger to. David says, I did it. Straight up, I did it. So the Lord forgives him, but the forgiveness does not relieve him of his punishment. It may change the flavor of it a little bit, but it doesn't relieve him of his punishment.
He actually gave, it would imply here, that he actually gave more than just an admission of his guilt. He repented.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's, well, and you're stealing my thunder for next hour. So looking at 14 to 23, Nathan continues on. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. Therefore, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" We'll continue on this passage a little bit, but what I want you to see here is the punishment is because, he says, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This sin is against the Lord, and because David is king, is in such a public position, everybody knows, and we will see lots of that later. But David's actions, even though he did it in private, so to speak, everybody knew. It was one of those open secrets. And this has given occasion for those who are, it says, enemies of the Lord. And that's not talking strictly about those who live outside of Israel. This is talking about anyone who is not in a relationship with the Lord, who is not following God. It gives them opportunity to blaspheme. That's not good. And David has set that situation up in what he has done. Therefore, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So this is the first installment of David's fourfold punishment. Verse 19, "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then the servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Now, we see in this situation, with this first punishment, there's a little bit of lead time. David has 1 week. And in that week, the child's sick. And what does David do? He turns to the Lord and pleads for mercy. And here we see that repentance you were talking about, Ron. His attitude is changed. Right? He looks to the Lord and begs for mercy. Now, he doesn't get it. The Lord follows through with the pronouncement he has made. But David looks to the Lord for mercy. And we see that when he finds out that the Lord has said no to his prayers, what does he do? What's the very first thing he does? Yes, he makes himself presentable, and that's important. He doesn't come to the Lord in an unwashed, unclean state. So he comes to the Lord in the appropriate state. He is still acting before the Lord. He is now back to looking to the Lord, and he recognizes that the Lord has done this. We don't see any condemnation of the Lord here. We see David's humility before God. Yes, the Lord brought about the death of this son, but that death is David's punishment. It's not God's fault. If you want to assign fault, the fault is David's. And this is God's just punishment on him. He sees that. He recognizes it, and he worships before the Lord. All right. His attitude has been corrected. He's adjusted himself, and he's living before the Lord. Now, and here we hit the very end. You know, his counselors don't get it. They're concerned that David's going to jump off the balcony, right, when he hears about this. They don't get it. But he says, "I can't change this." He's a realist. There's no way that baby's going to be resurrected. It's just not going to happen right now. But he says, "He can't come to me." I mean, there's not going to be life restored to that baby, so he comes and grows up again. But I will go to him. And in that statement, some people look at this and say, well, David's just saying, well, someday I'm going to die too. c'est la vie. That's not what David is saying. David, when he says, I will go to him, he's speaking as if that child is alive. That he is not presently with that child, but that child lives in paradise, and David has a confident expectation that he will be reunited with his son after death. So that David has a faith in here that that child, that infant that died before it was ever able to learn about the Lord, to serve the Lord, but that child is in paradise. David would be reunited with him. Just briefly. All right. So now we will look, as we go forward, we will see the other three portions of David's punishment. And the second installment is Amnon and Tamar. And I'm going to jump through several verses here in chapter 13. But this is the very next chapter. The scripture goes from one to the next to the next. 2 Samuel 13, 1 and 2. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of this, because of his sister Tamar, that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, okay, you can see what I have flagged in red and pretty much guess why. All right. This is a story of two brothers. Tamar is there as the circumstances, the setting of this story, but this story is about Absalom and Amnon in the greater context, the greater picture of this fourfold punishment. So this is not the story of Tamar. She's in it, it happens to her, but this is the focus is not on her. The focus is on Absalom and Amnon. So we need to remember that as we go through this. So we see Absalom, son of David, right, and that son of David is important. We know Absalom's David's son, right, but this is that is highlighting this fourfold punishment. Absalom, son of David, had a beautiful sister named Tamar, and Amnon, son of David, loved her. Right, we've got two sons of David, two brothers, right, and we will see very quickly that the word love here is used tongue-in-cheek. It says, Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. He wanted to have sex with her. She was hot, and now his mind was going straight to the bedroom. And that's all he cared about. It says he made himself ill. He was frustrated. And what was he frustrated about? He was frustrated about the fact that he hadn't been able to sleep with her. That's all he cared about. So this is a man on a mission. Now, and completely stepping aside from the EU factor of the incest thought. All right, this is a man that desires a woman. He hasn't talked about it. He hasn't courted her. Right, because he can't. Right? There's a very clear law that says you aren't going to do what Abraham did. Don't marry your sister. Don't marry your half-sister. Half-sisters don't marry your brother. You don't do it. Right, so he's in a position that she's hot and he can't do anything about it. Now, the understanding that language, there isn't any thought of what's good for her, what's right before the Lord. Those kind of thoughts aren't in his head. And so as he's sitting there frustrated, making himself sick, along comes his cousin Jonadab. Now, what a fine, upstanding young lad he turns out to be. Now, this is the brother of David's, or the son of David's brother. And Jonadab here is speaking in verse 4. He says, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. All right, so there's a little trust here, apparently, between Amnon and Jonadab. And Jonadab's saying, hey, what can I do to pull you out of your depression? Share with me and let's see what we can figure out. All right. So he says, I'm in love with Tamar. And again, I believe that the author here is using that kind of tongue-in-cheek. The sister of my brother Absalom. So again, we see the thing is about Amnon and Absalom. Yes, sir.
For the word love in this context, which love is actually used in the original text?
This is actually the word love. Amar, I believe, the Hebrew.
So eros.
No, that's Greek. The Greek, okay, but Hebrew doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. It doesn't have the many different flavors of love. That's a Greek thing. But the word here is love. But again, we have already seen, and the author has made very clear that when Amnon says love, he's not thinking love as we think of it proper. This is love as in I want physical fulfillment. And that's all he's carrying.
Yes, Eros.
I don't even know that I'd go so far as saying Eros. He just has flat-out desire, and there's nothing in it for her from his perspective. All right, and I skipped over the story of the actual events. All right, we don't need to go into the gory details, but we know what happened. And honestly, this is Jonadab's the one that comes up with the plan. David is duped into going along with it, and Tamar pays the price. But the thing to remember here is Jonadab presents to Amnon a path that Amnon can marry Tamar. Right, this is about providing Tamar to Amnon for marriage against Tamar's wishes, right, and trying to circumvent the law. Right. Now, the Old Testament law regarding rape was if she's married or engaged, you're dead. But if she's unmarried, you have to marry her and you can never divorce her. And that provided for this woman who would be unlikely to be able to be married otherwise. It would take care of any children that may have happened as a result of that. And that man was on the hook for the rest of his life to provide for this woman and any children. So Jonadab and Amnon are trying to take advantage of that law, played off against the you shall not marry your sister or your cousin or your aunt or your uncle set of laws, and intending that this policy be held supreme over the other. And I don't know, we aren't given the circumstances whether there are other times that this has come into play. We just see it here. But so that's what's going on, is Amnon is trying to force David to marry Tamar to him. But by the time he's done, he says, you know, I changed my mind. I don't really want you, and throws her out. So now he's put her in the situation she can't get married. He's not going to marry her. All right. Absalom bites his tongue. He tells Tamar, just stay quiet. And they do that for 2 years. And here, I know we're looking at the sons of David, but David's response is silence. He gets angry, and rightfully so. This could very easily be the righteous anger of a king who needs justice. But there's no follow-through. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't give Tamar to Amnon to marry to take care of that fulfillment of that side of the law. He doesn't punish Amnon if he wasn't going to go this way. He doesn't execute Amnon. He doesn't do anything. He just gets angry. And we're going to see that this continues David's trend of not punishing people when he's got a close personal relationship to them. He gets unhappy, but he doesn't punish. So, in doing this, by not punishing Amnon, David gives Absalom excuse for revenge. Right. And then we see in verses 32 and 36, David hears about the murder of Amnon. And initially, it sounds like all of his sons have been murdered, but no, Jonadab, that sweet nephew of his, comes by and says, oh, don't worry, it's just Amnon. And Absalom's just doing revenge. Don't worry about it. And the king and his sons weep and they mourn the loss of Amnon. Right. David loved his son. He loved his son. And so we see in his emotions, we see the pain of this punishment. This hurts. But this is God's second installment. Third installment, Absalom, as a result of that murder, took off for the hills. He went back to see his grandfather, hanging out there for a few years. Joab, through the woman of Tekoa, convinced David to pardon Absalom and bring him back into the kingdom. But David pardoned him but didn't forgive him. He said, yeah, well, you can come back, but I still don't want to have anything to do with you. So David blew that one twice. But Absalom comes back. And he comes back, but he doesn't have any respect for David now. David hasn't punished Amnon. David hasn't punished Absalom. Absalom has no respect for David at all. As a matter of fact, he decides he'd be a better king than David. And he spends years setting up to take over. Now, it came at the end of 40 years, and that's 40 years of David's reign, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilah, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So here we have Absalom setting up. He's got a conspiracy to take over the kingdom. And in the way he's laid this out, there's not even going to be any fighting. He's just going to step up and bump David off the throne, and he's in charge now. And in many ways, it starts off working well that way. And he calls Ahithophel. Now, the name Ahithophel may sound familiar. That's Bathsheba's grandfather. There's a reason Absalom can be confident that Ahithophel is going to give him a hand. Ahithophel has got some beef with David, and understandably so. Jumping ahead to chapter 16, verses 20 to 22, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all of Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So here we have, David is he's fled. He's taken most of his household, but he left behind 10 of his concubines to take care of things, not expecting anything like this. And now Ahithophel, he looks at this. This is his chance for revenge on David. And this is the punishment that God promised would happen to David because of Bathsheba. This is the punishment for Bathsheba, not against her, but for David and his actions against Bathsheba. All right, so, but from Ahithophel's perspective, one, he does all sorts of things with this. He gets back at David in a big way. He forces Absalom to stay the course. All right, by doing this, Absalom can't back out now. He's in it for the long haul. All right, and you have the advantage of strengthening the hand of the people in that they know Absalom's committed. And they could be committed with Absalom because there's no question of whether or not he's going to back out on them. They're in it. So for Ahithophel, he sees this as a win-win-win situation from his perspective. But we have to look at the bigger picture. This is God's punishment on David for Bathsheba. But we also see in doing this, Absalom commits a crime against the Lord. Absalom does something that is prohibited in Scripture, and the penalty for this action is death. That's God's punishment on this crime is death. Just as what Amnon did was deserving of death, and he died. What Absalom does right here is deserving of death. Chapter 18, verses 2 to 5. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the commander of Ittai the Gittite. The king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if indeed we flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. So I skipped ahead. All right, now David is coming back, and he is trying to retake his land. This is where the bloodless coup becomes a bloody coup, right, that loses. But David stays behind the battle again. We saw at the beginning of the Bathsheba incident that at a time when kings go out to battle, David didn't. Now David isn't going out to battle, but this is at the request of the people. This is about kingship. And if they lose their king, if he dies, it doesn't matter, Absalom wins. And they're right. They point out it doesn't matter how many troops live or die in this battle. If David dies, they're done. So they say, you stay back, we'll go. So humanly thinking, this makes sense. But really, this is the Lord keeping David out of the way. This is keeping David, one, in a place where he can't be harmed. Two, in a place where he cannot interfere with God's punishment on Absalom. Which is also God's punishment on David. So David is in a position he can't control anything. He tries. He tells Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently with Absalom. Don't kill him. Deal gently with him. All right, and here again, we already see David's flaw coming out. He doesn't want to do justice. He knows what should be done. He knows what the law says is a response for what Absalom has done just in respect to David's wives, not looking at the rebellion half of things. But he says, deal gently with them. 18 verses 9 to 15. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. The king was deeply moved, jumping ahead to verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. Thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. All right, so here we have Joab, it says, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Now, how did he just happen to meet the servants of David? And how in the world, can you imagine, how is it possible that his hair would get tangled up in the branch of an oak, so his mule kept going and he's stuck hanging by his scalp? Probably holding on because it hurts like the dickens to be hung by your hair. And so he's stuck hanging there, unable to get loose. All right, now, that's just absurd. And yet, I mean, you couldn't have put together a better way of sticking Absalom in one spot to hold him there while Joab comes in and finishes him off. This is the hand of the Lord written all over it. God says, I don't care what preparations you take to get away, Absalom. And he's got a mule. He's got a fast mule, and he was heading out of town. Things weren't going well, and he was heading out. He was fleeing yet once again. But God said, no, not going to happen this time. And the fact, this makes an allusion to, cursed is every man who hangs from a tree. Absalom's cursed here. Right? And we see this interesting story. One guy says, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to touch Absalom. David said, don't do it. It doesn't matter how much you pay me, I'd lose my life. I'm not doing it. And Joab probably would have done the very thing that this man accused him of. And we aren't going to hit too much on Joab. That's going to be another week. But Joab goes out, and he and his armor bearers kill Absalom while Absalom's stuck there. And this is deliberate disobedience to David. This isn't the first time Joab's disobeyed David. This isn't the last time. Right? But Joab disobeys David. He does, in some ways, the right thing, but the wrong thing at the same time, because it's in disobedience to David. And afterwards, we see David's pain. And especially, David recognizes that this is God's punishment on him. He says, oh, that I had, would I have died instead of you? He deserved death. And the Lord said, no, you won't die, but here's your fourfold punishment, Absalom's installment number 3. So David recognizes what's going on. He sees God's punishment, and he knows it's on him as much as it's on Absalom. And we're going to skip a part of this, but it's an important part, because as David sits there and mourns Absalom, Joab comes up and kind of slaps across the face a couple of times and says, get your act together. He says, you're sitting here mourning the man who sinned against the Lord, who has brought harm to you and your household, who has brought harm to Israel, and you're ignoring everybody that was supporting you. Get your act together or you're going to lose the kingdom anyway. And so David gets his act together, and he dispenses both favor and justice mixed with mercy to the rest of the people. And it's important. We've seen that David has a history of showing favor to those who have helped him. He doesn't forget people that help him. But here he also does what he has shown he has a history of doing. He shows justice and mercy mixed together. David is not always an unjust king, only when it comes to people that he's close with. But in a general sense, he's a just king, and he's a just but merciful king. But we're short on time, so I'm skipping that part of it. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. And I brought this in there because this is an important part of David's life. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord says, for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the sons of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And then the Gibeonites said, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from the remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. The king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So this is kind of a weird story. And we're not going to get into the details a whole lot. There's no time marker. This may be displaced. This may end up having occurred earlier. We just don't know. But we see that David is faced with a long-term famine, 3 years, and he turns to the Lord again. He says, Father, what's going on? And the Lord tells him, this is my punishment on Israel because of what Saul did. Right? Saul tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. He broke Joshua's word, the oath that Joshua made with the Gibeonites that Israel would not harm them. Right? Saul broke that. And this is the God's punishment on Israel for breaking that policy. And the David's first response says, "Yes, Lord," and he turns to the Gibeonites. He acts in obedience here to God, and he turns to the Gibeonites in an effort to make atonement for what Saul had done. So here we see that, again, David's turning to the Lord. We see his trust in the Lord and his response of obedience. But even as he carries out this response of obedience, he spares Jonathan's son. And going back to that very first time that we were looking at David, David made an oath with Jonathan that has influenced his decisions with respect to Saul's family, and he has kept that oath, and he keeps it his entire life. His friendship with Jonathan and that oath that he made, he honors that his entire life. And as I said then, this comes up again and again in David's life, and time after time, he honors the oath. He protects Mephibosheth. He cares for Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. So we come to installment number 4, and I've got 3.5 minutes to talk about it. So we are going to not read a whole lot of it. David has, as he gets old, he gets cold. And his people bring in yet another pretty girl to warm his bed. But her name, Abishag, here, David finally shows that he's learned his lesson. She comes in, she lays in his bed with him, she keeps him warm, but David doesn't have sex with her. And that's an important plot point here. He doesn't have sex with her. He has finally learned a little bit of self-restraint when it comes to the pretty ladies. And this may have something to do with the last pretty lady that we're told that he didn't have restraint with, Bathsheba, all right, that didn't go well. It's still not going well. So, but they brought in Abishag to keep him warm. And it goes right from the fact that he didn't have sex with her to mentioning Adonijah. And these two stories, this bit about him being cold and bringing Abishag in is again the setting for what's going on with Adonijah. Right. Adonijah's son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Right. Now, David's already said, Solomon's going to be king after me. He's told that to Bathsheba. He's apparently told that to Solomon. He's told that to the priests. He's told that to the commanders of his army. Solomon's next. Right. But Adonijah, who is son number 3, not just in order of punishment, he's son 4 in punishment, but birth order, he's son number 3, and 1 and 2 are dead. So by the laws of, what is it, primogeniture, I think is the word, the firstborn, the eldest gets the double blessing and takes over. He thinks he should be king. But David's already said, "No, you won't. It's Solomon's." And Adonijah says, "I don't care what you said, I'm going to be king." And he again, Adonijah does the very same thing Absalom did. He sets up a bloodless coup. He's got a conspiracy going, and he sets up this big party, invites people who don't know a whole lot about what's going on. He says, "Hey, I'm king." And he gets a couple people to support him. He gets Joab to support him. He gets one of the priests to support him, Abiathar. They help set him up as king. And in all this, Bathsheba comes to David and says, "Hey, what's going on? Don't you know that your son has just proclaimed himself king? I thought you said Solomon was going to be king." And then the prophet comes in and says, "Hey, what's going on? Don't you know that your son has proclaimed himself king? I thought you said Solomon was going to be king." This wasn't a unknown thing that David had quietly whispered that Solomon would follow him. No, everybody knew, and Adonijah's very publicly going against him. So David says, "Well, we'll take care of this real quick. Bring Solomon in, set us both on our throne, bring a throne in, and we'll crown him king right here, right now, and Solomon will be king." So there's a big party with Adonijah, there's a big party with David and Solomon, and the people with Adonijah hear, "Hey, what's going on? Oh, Solomon's been proclaimed king, we're out of here." Adonijah goes off and says, "Don't hurt me, don't hurt me, don't hurt me. And the result of that is Solomon says, okay, I'm not going to hurt you. I'll leave you alone if you show yourself to be an honorable man. We'll leave it at that. David's time to die drew near, he said. And we're going to skip all of his advice to Solomon here. But the important thing is that he says, fear the Lord and be just. By the way, here's a few things I didn't take care of during my reign. Take care of it for me, Joab. And he lists out several things. But he says, Solomon, I need you to take care of these things that I didn't take care of. So he recognizes at the end of his life, he blew it. There were some things that he should have done and he didn't. But Adonijah comes to Bathsheba and says, hey, I should have been king. All right, I understand the Lord chose Solomon. That's fine. But would you give me a consolation prize? Help me marry Abishag. She's a beautiful girl. Give me my consolation prize. All right, and now here we come back to this recurring theme of what kings do with former king's wives. We saw that with Saul's son and Saul's general that took Saul's mistress. And the son looked at the general and said, hey, what do you think you're doing? All right. We've seen it even in God's response to David and Bathsheba. He says, I gave you Saul's wives into your care. All right. We saw it with Absalom and David's concubines. That same policy. Now we have Adonijah. And Adonijah says, give me my father's concubine. All right, now, David didn't have sex with her. So Adonijah's not breaking the law in that respect. And yet, by asking for her, she was in his harem, even if David didn't have sex with her. I'm sorry to be blunt there, but that's the language that's being used here. And because he's asking for it, he's asking for the very same thing. He is trying to set himself up behind the scenes to become king. He's just trying to do it a different route. He's trying to get rid of Solomon. And not real bright, he's going to Solomon's mom and says, hey, would you mind helping me out with this? I expect that you're too stupid to understand what I'm doing here. Would you ask a favor for me? And believe me, Bathsheba was not ignorant of what he was asking for. But what does she do? She is a very faithful woman, says, yes, I will make your request for you. And she turns around to Solomon, uses almost his very exact words, and says, this is what Adonijah is asking for. Solomon's not dumb. He says, he's dead. And King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him, so they died. That's the end of Adonijah. Now, David has already died. David is in paradise, partying. All right. But David had to have seen the writing on the wall and known that the fourth installment was coming, even if he didn't live to see it. That rebellion of Adonijah at the point that David was dying had to tell him that this is going to happen, even if it doesn't happen in his lifetime. And this is the fourth fold. This is the last installment of God's punishment. So, quick review of David. We see that he confessed his sin. He repented. He looked to the Lord for mercy. We see that he worshipped God in the death of his son rather than condemning God. He was a realist. He recognized there are things that you can't change after the fact, and death is one of them. He failed to punish Amnon. He failed to punish Absalom, both for murder and for rebellion. But he did show justice and mercy to many other people. He continued to honor his promise to Jonathan. He was obedient to the Lord. He finally learned restraint to in dealing with women. So that saw that you can't teach an old dog new tricks doesn't hold in David's case. It just takes an awful lot of thumping. He exhorted Solomon to fear the Lord. He was a bad parent. He loved his children deeply, but he never held them to accountability. And I skipped over that phrase with Adonijah. It says he never crossed Adonijah. He never said, why have you done that? But he also kept his word to Bathsheba and Solomon. So David, it was a very mixed bag. There was a lot of great in him. He was a lot of great not good. But through this all, even though he was a major failure in some aspects of his life, as much as he was a great success before the Lord, he was the friend of God. And we see God's grace in dealing with him, and we see David's greatness in when he's wrong, he recognizes it and turns to the Lord. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for David. We thank you for his life and all that we can learn from it. But Father, especially we thank you for the fact that you deal with us from your justice, your mercy, and your grace. So that is always about who you are, and that we in ourselves are not the focus, we are not the issue, it is you. So that when we sin, it is about you. And when you forgive us, it is about you. So we thank you for your mercy and your justice and your greatness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.